Okay, that's great. The mic's on. That's the first thing to check. I'll get this where I can see you all. This is good. A little fellow like me can have this one step below, and you'll never know. Well, it's while the young folks are going out, want to just say how glad I am to be back at Boulevard Bible Chapel. Don't leave with the kids. We want some folks to be left behind. But it hardly seems a year since I was here, so I'm really glad to be back. I see in the bulletin, just leave me a little light for my Bible, my brother. Yeah, I think my pictures are pretty powerful, so you should be okay with a little light at the front. If you can see that, that's going to be one of the worst. So I'll put that up as a guide, and you can give me a little more light here. At my age, you need all the light you can get. That's great. I see in the bulletin you've got Dr. Boom down, but I have to say that, yeah, you don't need to put light on the screen, but that's fine. I have to say Dr. Boom's lost his boom. We're going to... Actually, I'm going to save my few experiments I could sneak over the border. Since 9/11, they very carefully look through everything that I bring to you, and my wife's gluten-free flour no longer is sufficient foil to... I don't look like a terrorist, but you never know. So I've saved my few explosions for the folks down at Hollywood Bible Chapel at the Missions Conference. I think they need their own wake-up call. You guys are pretty well awake. In any case, I figured if you've been married 40 years, you've probably got a weak heart by now, and I didn't want to startle anyone, send them prematurely to glory. Anyway, that's given me a chance to get the kids out of the way for you to settle down. You know, as a scientist, professional scientist, I often get asked to speak on the first one, two, or three chapters of Genesis, but no one ever asked me to speak on Genesis chapter 4, and I thought, man, I can't stop at Genesis 3. And so I've only just realized that all my life I never preached on Genesis chapter 4, and that's what we're going to do this morning. You know, I recently got a Time magazine, and I just used a cover to focus, but it pointed out that betrayal and jealousy and careerism are all in the Bible's first book. In fact, said Time magazine, there's a spirited new debate over the meaning of Genesis. And they're absolutely right. You know, Genesis is packed with lessons for life. And so I thought, I'm going to look at Genesis 4 this time, and we'll talk about Cain and Abel and learn some practical lessons from the disastrous start of the human race. You know, Genesis 4 is a neglected but challenging and exciting chapter. It actually gives us a fascinating account of the realities of life after what theologians call the fall. It's an important chapter. I'm not reading it now. It's a long chapter. If you've got a Bible, have it open. I'll refer to the verses. We'll have many of them on the screen. I'm going to go through the whole chapter because it's about the beginnings of a human race. It actually explains so much about what's happening today. It's a chapter about a very disappointing start, but this morning I want to point out it gives some very important lessons that apply to our lives today. So I'm not just talking history, I'm talking about your life and mine right now. You see, this chapter reminds us of life's basic day-to-day needs. It actually is a chapter that explains what it takes to be accepted by God as we approach Him in worship. It shows us about our great need of God because it describes the growing power of sin, and it just tells us something that's more important than anything else. It tells us why we need a deliverer in our lives. And so we're going to learn three basic things, things that we all need. In our lives, we all need some structure. We need duties. Family and meaningful activity are very important in life, and we're going to see that is absolutely basic in this chapter. But we need to worship appropriately. Since you're in church, you obviously have some interest in worship, and sincerity and devotion are key aspects of this chapter. And above everything else, we need a savior and deliverance. We need to deal with sin, and sin is something that's central in this chapter. So there's three things that we all need: family and meaningful activity, to worship appropriately, and to deal with sin, that are built into this very foundational chapter in the Bible. And let's talk about them. structure and duties, how we need family and meaningful activities. You know, this chapter opens with this picture of Adam and Eve in a situation where the way back to innocence and a joyful, open relationship with God is blocked. What an incredible start to the chapter. And yet, to their credit, Adam and Eve don't surrender to recrimination and fear and despair. We actually find that they begin to enjoy their relationship together. They cultivate their new and now more challenging garden, and they begin to build a family. You know, as I read the beginning of the Bible, it's difficult for me to understand how some sections of the Christian church through history managed to develop such a distorted attitude to human sexuality. This chapter opens with a statement about Adam's intimate relationship with his wife Eve and the first pregnancy, and right from the beginning of the human race, we find that intimacy is within exclusive permanent marriage. That's the basis of society's structure. That the sexual intimacy that the chapter opens with is between Adam and his wife. And it's so important. An important aspect of God's design for life is the wonderful intimacy involved in this relationship. So that even the tremendous stress of the events leading to their expulsion from the Garden of Eden didn't destroy Adam and Eve's relationship with each other. It's only a couple of weeks to Valentine's Day, I guess, but it illustrates the fact that right from the start, in a way, it's love that makes the world go round. And then it's an important thing to notice. Notice that in the first pregnancy and birth, Eve acknowledges God's role in her conception. Right from the beginning of Scripture, the gift of life, the miracle of conception, is linked with God's blessing. Notice what verse 1 says. Verse 1, Eve says, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." You see, the birth of Cain was a tremendous moment in human history, and Eve would surely reflect on the promise God had given her concerning the fact, and I'm going back to chapter 3, you may remember this, God promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And I believe her cry of delight at Cain's birth showed that whatever had happened in the fall, she'd not yet abandoned hope in the Lord. She still somehow trusted God's promise that there would be a coming deliverer. I believe at this moment she likely thought that this birth was a fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15 that your seed will crush the serpent's head. And even though because of the fall Adam and Eve were separated from God, we understand something that's very important. They were not abandoned by God. This is not actually Cain, but he looks very much like him. I can assure you of that. Most babies look the same. Maybe he had a little darker skin. I don't know. But Cain's birth showed Eve she was not abandoned by God. And it's very important. Of course, what a great disappointment when Cain turned out to be a murderer rather than a deliverer. Far from being a deliverer. But with Cain's birth, something special was going on. And certainly Eve was about to witness the hidden meaning behind God's prophecy in pain. You'll bring forth children. This wasn't just labor pains. See, when God said in pain, you'll bring forth children, he was talking about what was going to happen in the human race. And the opening of this chapter actually mirrors the reality of life. You see, it starts in such a hopeful and optimistic birth moment as Eve gives birth to Cain. But it soon develops into a tragic account of rivalry and jealousy and bloodshed, and the Time magazine hit it right on the head. You see, the fact is life often unfolds like this. It unfolds like this because of the pride and willfulness that's embedded in human hearts. We see it right at the beginning. But nevertheless, we also see in the beginnings of life after the fall that the human life still had that structural foundation for building life. And I don't want you to miss this. It was founded on permanence in marriage between one man and one woman. It was his wife that Adam knew. We need to understand that. Now, I won't want to move on so quickly. Let's leave that for a moment and just see how quickly the story develops. You see, the birth of a baby always marks an important new beginning. For Adam and Eve, this moment when their children came along was a reminder that God wasn't through with them. And we need to understand that God infuses new life with His image and His spiritual likeness. But you see the story about so quickly, and Scripture moves on fast. As Cain and Abel grew into adults, we learn from verse 2 that they made different career choices. This happens in families. You know, I only had two kids, and they were different genders, so they were different in many ways, but men in personality too, and we read it. Cain went into the family farm. He grew crops and fruit. And Abel branched out into a completely new endeavor. He became the first shepherd. But I want you to know that, and by the way, it was tricky business for Abel, you know. There wasn't any market for the meat because it was only after the flood that humans turned from vegetarianism to become the meat eaters. Probably one of the healthiest diets they ever had was that original diet. You know, I write science shorts for my radio ministry, many of you know about, and I just had to record 25 in order to get here for a few weeks. And one of them I did was a new study they did that this vegetarian diet, in a special group of men that kept on it, they showed that 70-year-olds had hearts with the elasticity of 40-year-olds. And they had that nice rhythm with a pause between the beats. And I figured, man, the rabbits know something that I don't. But, of course, there was a market for his product because of the skins. We have to understand that they were vegetarians, but they had a need for skins. Now, I don't think Eve was into these fashion first, like we see today, but you never know. We always assume the way Adam and Eve were dressed, but I think there was a touch of fashion in it too. But the fact is, and this is what we need to realize, that God had already taught them about animal skins for clothes. So Abel's sheep would actually be invaluable. I mean, not only for keeping Eve's wardrobe up to snuff, but we need to understand something else, and my slides, let's leave that for the moment. Because there are important details here which will remain central today, and I want to you understand that life is structured not only around family, but employment. And as you read this chapter, our forebearers are building cities, they're developing technology. I can't talk today about all the history and anthropology of the human race. I'm a chemist anyway, not an anthropologist, but many of my colleagues in the university, many anthropologists misread the evidence. They develop highly fanciful and fictional accounts of men's development and cultural achievements. I want to go back to these early chapters and remind you that humans were created in the image of God. So that human beings were always unique in their intellectual level, in their moral and spiritual values, with a high IQ. So when you read about these intelligent apes and other rational beings and all that stuff, low IQ humanoids that pseudoscience graphically describes, they're at variance with the clear account of the organized, structured working life portrayed in this chapter. You see, no other creature is built for a spiritual relationship with God in His image. And it's important we understand our nature. I mean, animals are wonderful and bright men. I know people have such bright dogs that it even reads their mind and knows when they're going to take it for a walk before they even move. But you never had a dog that answered the phone like this. Mr. Carver's out. This is his best friend speaking. I mean, these are not best friends, they're great creatures, but you see, there's a whole distinction. And verse 20 points out that humans developed in an amazing way. In fact, Adam's offspring are soon living as nomadic ranchers. And others are building musical instruments. They're developing skills as metal workers and blacksmiths. And all these little details, those cultural and technical developments, they're all part of showing human distinctiveness. These important cultural developments highlight the enormous gap between humans made in the image of God and any other creature that ever lived on the earth. You see, man made in the image of God led a structured, hard-working life. He developed the materials God provided, and he built a congenial physical environment. And Cain too, verse 17 makes clear that Cain too had children with his only one wife. And he fulfilled God's mandate to be fruitful and multiply. You know, there's that old chestnut. People used to ask, I guess they're a bit brighter today, but where did Cain get his wife? And of course that begs the question whether the human race originated exclusively with Adam and Eve, or whether there were other sources from which people like Cain's wife could have come. I want to tell you, since all races of humankind share a common physiology, and they're totally interfertile, everything points to a common source for the human race. And if you take the Bible seriously, Paul states clearly in the New Testament that the depravity of the human race is attributable to our solidarity with Adam. The fact is, of course, Adam and Eve had many other children besides the special cases that are named here, and certainly had daughters. Genesis 5:4 makes that clear. And in these early days, that genetic purity was different, and that genetic purity meant that today's very necessary prohibition on marrying siblings was not applicable. So don't get sidetracked with these kinds of questions. I want you to understand how life developed. You know, sadly, by verse 19, polygamy had developed amongst those whose lives had become completely estranged from God. When you're estranged from God, life is different, and life changed. And so, by this time, Lamech, the seventh generation in the line of Cain, shows the tragic fruits of ignoring God's purpose, who intended one man and one woman to live together in a monogamous marriage. Now, this is relevant. I come from Canada. We've just legalized same-sex marriage. And only last week, one of our two national newspapers had the headline, "Legalized Polygamy." Man, now it was for immigrants who maybe only had one wife. It wasn't as bad as I first thought when I read the headline, but it reminded me that as I go to these chapters, the godless Lamech is repeating Cain's sin. And these kinds of social problems that we think are new go back to the beginning when we neglected God's purpose. You see, Lamech's sin had roots that we need to explore. And so this morning I want to discuss the importance of moving now from that structured family life situation, which is so important, to see something about our spiritual lives, that we need to worship appropriately, because that's what the chapter is actually mainly about. You see, Adam and his family not only work, they worship. Cain and Abel, who and all that followed them, have actually expressed a basic human need to respond to God in worship. All tribes have this. Adam and Eve and their children had this desire to worship God, so Cain and Abel offer sacrifices in worship. Now, Cain was an agriculturist, so he brings the fruit of the land. And Abel was a shepherd, so he brought animals from his flock. And as you read in verse 4 and 5, it said, "The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offerings, but on Cain and his offerings, he didn't look with favor." So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Now, just notice, the text doesn't actually tell us why God preferred Abel's offering over Cain. There are some things we can infer, but the text doesn't say that. Many commentators see in this the importance of blood sacrifice. They point out that here is the first sacrificial lamb, so the path to the cross. What we remembered in our first service this morning, the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice, is here established from the beginning of our history. But you need to notice that what the text also stresses, what the text stresses, is the fact is that the person offering the sacrifice was acceptable or unacceptable. This indicates that God was looking on the heart and attitude of the worshipper as much as on the specifics of the offering. He said unto Abel and his offering. And I want you to notice carefully the statement that Abel brought the best that he possibly could. Verse 4, Abel brought fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. Well, of course, to really understand this, I hope you study the whole of the Bible, and you've got to go to the New Testament. Hebrews 11:4 helps us to understand why God had respect to Abel and his offering rather than Cain and his offering. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man. That's very important. You see, because it seems from that scripture that one offering was given in faith and the other without faith. And it's really this that indicates that there was likely some prior teaching from God as to how he was to be worshipped. The faith was exercised because God had made this known. And of course, in the coats of skin that were first used to clothe our foreparents in Genesis 3, there's the first hint from God of the need to sacrifice through death as a way to appropriately worship God. So the hints are there, and we can certainly say on the basis of the Hebrew scripture that Cain's sacrifice was not prompted by faith. Not prompted by a faith that responded to God's requirements. And notice that Hebrews 11:4 indicates that God bore witness to what? Abel's righteousness. By accepting his gift. And by his rejection of Cain and his offering, we can infer that God bore witness to the unrighteousness and wickedness of Cain. And commenting on all this in the New Testament, the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:11 and 12, he's talking to us, he said, don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now that's an important comment on Cain and Abel. John indicates that Cain did not love because he was evil in his heart. Notice that John doesn't say that Cain was evil because he killed his brother, but he killed his brother because he's evil already. Hatred toward his brother was already a seed in his heart before what he offered to God was rejected. We need to understand that. You see, it was that rejection that catalyzed growth of hatred that led to the murderous action. But we need to be clear that Abel didn't make an offering to achieve righteousness. Scripture says he was counted righteous because of his faith. God bore witness to that fact by accepting him and his offering. What the New Testament makes clear. Cain, on the other hand, evidently sought to achieve acceptance, what? By the rituals of worship, even though he remained evil in his heart. Now this is very important for us today because Jesus talked about this. Jesus in his day talked about the need to come with the right attitude as we approach God in worship. Remember what he said in Matthew 5? He said, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you? Well, you leave your gift before the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So it seems that a crucial issue when we approach God in worship is what? The heart of the worshiper. This is what we begin to see in Genesis and unfolds for us today. You know, I want to say that I so much enjoyed that breaking of bread this morning. And it was great that you worship the Lord like that, and there was plenty of action, and people responded to the Lord. But, you know, as I travel around, I find that sometimes we can be very smug about our open breaking of bread. We say we're doing this in obedience. We're doing it the way the Lord recommended, and that's all true and important. But I have to say to people, the attitude of the worshipper is still the central issue. It's not the style of worship as much as the heart of the worshipper. And having the right ritual is never the heart of the matter. Many scriptures stress it. Important though doing it as God intended is. Scripture makes it clear that the right ritual is not the key issue. Look at these scriptures. Proverbs 15:8. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. The comments on the situation with Cain and Abel. Proverbs 21:7. The sacrifice of the wicked is detestable. As we go through these scriptures, there are many examples in scripture where people offered a blood sacrifice and they offered it in abundance, and yet they found their worship displeased God. Many scriptures, Isaiah 1:11, the magnitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have no pleasure in the blood of lambs and bulls and goats. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Learn to do what is right. See how clear the Lord is about this? Sure, the Lord commanded these offerings. And yes, they were blood offerings, but they didn't please the Lord. The prophet Micah spells out how the Lord, under certain conditions, rejects correctly given blood offerings. Because the worshippers in Micah's day were acting unjustly, God says to them, Micah 6:7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? He has shown you what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. You see the picture? And of course it's that very classic passage, 1 Samuel 15:22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying his voice? To obey is better than sacrifice. You know, we can't miss it. You see, they couldn't obtain righteousness of heart simply by bringing the prescribed offerings or correctly going through the rituals of worship, because God looks beyond ritual to the heart. And the grim reality is that the fall gave in the human race sin such an opening that it's grown and it's so desperately powerful that it can even come in worship with a simple heart. So I've got to say, number three of the things we're bringing out of this passage is crucial, that we all need to deal with sin. We need a Savior and a Deliverer. You see, the tragic outcome of the fall quickly begins to show itself in this chapter. If you read the chapter, that sibling rivalry, and if you've had more than one kid, you know about that. That sibling rivalry between Cain and Abel is now heightened by God's response to these two offerings. And verse 5 says Cain was angry and downcast. But notice the Lord's response to Cain in verse 6. The Lord says, why are you like this? And God's statement in verse 7 is, if you do right, will you not be accepted? If you do right, will you not be accepted? What does that indicate? God's ongoing concern for sinners. Cain took a path of redirecting his rage towards that defenseless younger sibling, and he paid no attention to God's warning. And Cain allowed that jealousy and that anger to lead to the first murder. That hatred showed its expression in this terrible way. What a tragedy that right from the... You know, it's such a tragedy. I read this chapter and I think about conditions today and I think... Right from the start of the human race, worship and religion led to killing. And that's something we still see reenacted today as those imams put out their fatwas and the suicide bombers pursue their jihads. Man, we've got to learn from this. You see, God is concerned with truth, but verse 10 shows us he's concerned with justice. And in these early chapters of Genesis, what you discover is even in this tragic situation, God's doing one thing. He's constantly reaching out to sinners. And he does it with searching questions. You go right back to the beginning. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned and they were hiding in the garden? And we read in chapter 3, verse 9, God goes out and says, where are you? I mean, God's not fooled by them hiding behind a bush. It doesn't mean, I don't know which bush you're behind. It means, where are you spiritually? What's happened to you? Where have you gone? He's warning them, he's calling out to them. And God does this. He seeks sinners. You see, God is reaching with probing questions. God sees Cain's unhappiness. He knows his thoughts. So he warns him, there's yet time to subdue the evil stirring in your heart. And God's statement in verse 7 about sin is so important. First God calls, where's your brother? He reaches out with his questions. And then he says in verse 7, he says, look, sin can and must be dealt with. Sin desires to have you, but you must master it. See, God's concern for sinners, asking these questions, reaching out, bringing the challenge of dealing with sin. And I want you to notice, the tragedy is Cain doesn't resist sin. He just capitulates to his feelings. And I want you to especially notice how sin is portrayed in verse 7. It's portrayed as a wild animal that crouches at the door of our souls, waiting for the moment of weakness to wreak havoc in our lives. And that's still true. You know, one of the passages I spoke about when I came once before was a passage in Peter. And before I quote it, let me say this. Sin must be dealt with. We need to have a picture of sin. 1 Peter 5:8. Remember this verse? Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion and is picking up this same image. He says, for someone to devour, but resist him. And you see in this chapter the truth of that, because sin devours Cain. Tragically, Cain can't bring himself to respond to God's entreaties. And after committing this heinous crime, and God reaches out to him and gives him opportunity, Cain's still more concerned with his punishment than with the sin that led to it. And that's a noticeable thing about Cain. His concern is with the punishment. I thought about this. What a contrast with the penitent thief who was crucified along with Christ. Compare Cain and the penitent thief on the cross. He said, look, we received the due reward of our deeds. He recognized the reality of his sin. All Cain does is protest in injured tones at God's response. You know, it's vital in response to God's challenge. God says, what have you done? He says it to Cain, he says it to us. It's vital we acknowledge sin and deal with it. That's what we need to do. The fact is, all through the Bible, accepting responsibility and showing repentance is the only way to forgive. And that's central to the Christian gospel. We need to accept responsibility for our failure. And we need to repent. And if we do that, we'll be forgiven. This is why Jesus died. And it's absolutely foundational in this chapter. Sadly, of course, Cain doesn't acknowledge his sin. He shows no repentance. So what happens? God has to say in verse 11, you're cursed. And notice that immediately one of Cain's concerns about his punishment, because he's focusing on his punishment, not on his sin, he says in verse 13, he said, well, I'm going to be hidden from God's presence. And that's true. He recognizes one of the key results of sin is alienation from God. When Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, he realized what is so important for you to realize and for me to realize, that sin separates from God. Absolutely central. Of that spiritual isolation that Cain had to endure is always the consequence of unforgiven sin. Oh, don't be isolated from God. From verse 16 onwards, we find Cain experienced the ultimate loneliness, the worst desolation we can know, separation from the God that made us and who longs to embrace us. And he went to what the Bible calls a land of Nod, and that's the Hebrew word for wandering. He went off to wander, stained by his brother's blood. He was left to wander away from God, haunted by grief and guilt and shame. And he went with less than the punishment that he feared and deserved. But he went with that dull resentment about the consequences of the deed that he had done. And he's a classic example of the tragic fate of man. All that's learned from Cain. But as I read this chapter, you know, it's amazing how God responds. Verse 15, God responds in a way that shows he still cares for sinners. You see, God's answer to Cain's concern about being killed himself, Cain says, look, I'm going to be killed if anyone sees me. God gave him a mark, and that mark was not a stigma, but it was for safe conduct. You see, we still see that God in mercy does as much as he can for this unrepentant man. He even becomes his protector. This is the nature of God. You see, and notice this, people get mixed up about Cain. Cain was not profane in that he was disinterested in worship. He was not indifferent to the reality of God's presence. He wasn't like the atheist you might meet today. But he still allowed his willfulness and pride and hostility to remain unchecked in his life. And he's a real warning to those of us that are religious, those of us that believe in God, those of us that wouldn't argue about the existence of God. In fact, we'd quite like to go to church to worship. You see, we can't miss the central lesson in all this. God's holiness and righteousness cannot overlook human sin. And this is what the Christian message is all about. This is why we have the New Testament. This is what this is. You know about the cross where Jesus died. You see, That's the wonder of the cross of Christ. God doesn't overlook sin, but he does provide a way out for sinners. See, God deals with sin by providing the Savior and Deliverer. And all that he asks of us, and this is so central to everything in the Bible, is that we repent and show faith. You know, in Genesis 4:10, this is an amazing thing. Genesis 4:10, we read this, that Abel's blood cries out for judgment and justice. But you think about Hebrews 12:24. That verse says the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel because the blood of Christ cries forgiveness and mercy and salvation. You see, I want you to understand the joy of the gospel at this point. And notice how sin grows in this chapter. Don't neglect that. You know, when you get close to the end of the chapter, Lamech's taunting song, now he has two wives. Now things have changed, polygamy is it. And in verse 23 and 24, we see the swift progress of sin. You see, Cain succumbed to sin, but Lamech exalts it. I mean, Cain sought protection, but Lamech shouts provocation. He even brags about his heinous murder. He's progressed beyond where Cain was. At this very, very dark moment in human history, at this tragic, tragic development, with Lamech pushing the envelope even further, we suddenly find the birth of Seth. At that dark moment, and here's a ray of hope. I put a railway track because it's to symbolize the end of the tunnel, that there's light at the end of the tunnel. There is light at the end of the tunnel. There is a track that leads somewhere. There comes a huge ray of hope when Seth is born. You see, Eve's faith is now stronger than in the first verse because she calls this child Seth. And Seth means appointed or granted. And notice what she says. God has granted me a child in place of Abel. You see, she saw him as another seed. She again grasped that promise of Genesis 3:15 that the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And what we find is that birth of Seth, this is no more like Seth than the other guy was like Cain, but so cute, these guys. And it was new hope, and babies are that. But this was a special case, because Seth renews the hope of a deliverer. You see, Satan thought that getting one man to kill his brother would destroy the fulfillment of the great promise. But the birth of Seth was a brand new beginning, because with Seth, the line that would culminate in the coming of Christ, the promised seed begins. You've got to read the whole Bible. It's a fabulous story. But I want you to see this tragic chapter ends with what? Renewal. The birth of Seth is a new beginning. This line that would culminate in the coming of Christ, the promised seed. So what it finishes with is renewal. What a glorious ending. You know what the last verse of Genesis 4 says? After all that darkness, verse 24 said, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Man, you know, I read that and I thought of Romans 10:30. Paul said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't you see the hope? Don't you see the joy? Don't you see the renewal? Men began to call on the name of the Lord, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't get the idea as you read about the tragedy of the human race that God's abandoned us. We're not left as a lonely planet in space. God doesn't abandon us. This is why he sent Jesus. And I want to tell you, as those sun rays show behind the clouds, that this chapter finishes with new hope. But that hope, you see, with Seth's birth, God pushed forward his plan that would lead to the possibility of our new birth. But it wasn't to be accomplished We've seen some great human efforts in this chapter, technical ingenuity and all that stuff, and we see it big time today. Man, we haven't seen anything yet. When nanotechnology comes in, this computer will seem like a dinosaur. Man, the technical developments are spreading on exponentially. But it's not human ingenuity. You know what it's accomplished by? God's grace. God's grace. I want you to understand that at the end of the day, as Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, and we've seen it with Cain and with Lamech, and man, sin abounds. You know it today. I don't know what it's like here, but same-sex marriage and polygamy, man, sin is routine in Canada. I live in a godless society. I know you have your struggles in the United States. I was reading some stuff this morning that made my hair curl about life here. But I want to say, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And my brothers and sisters and all the friends here this morning, just go back to understand that we need what this chapter teaches. We need family. We need meaningful activity. We need to worship appropriately. We need to look at our hearts. But above everything else, we need to deal with sin. And if you haven't got the deliverance of this wonderful Savior in your life, you've got to talk to Malcolm or one of the elders and deal with that. You've got to respond. Because that's a path of joy and hope. May God bless us as we do that. And, you know, there's a hymn in your book, and I think it's 237, and if you could just finish with a couple of verses of that, do we still have a musician? 237. It's just about grace and what the Lord's done to overcome this problem. Marvelous grace of a loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. It begins to talk about, well, just sing verses 1 and 3. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? And it talks about the cross of Christ. Let's just sing verses 1 and 3 of 237 in our hymns of freedom. Thank you.